Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted you've decided to join us. We study the Sabbath School lessons that's prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this series is on the two small books of Philippians and Colossians. Of course, those are letters written by Paul to those various churches. This is lesson number 9 in that series, entitled Reconciliation and Hope for February 28th of 2026. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our wonderful Father, these preeminent ideas, these ideas that Paul must have struggled with and tried to figure out on his own because he didn't have anybody really to guide him except you directly through the Holy Spirit, which is probably the answer, teach us so much about you. We thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, reconciliation and hope. So what's reconciliation? What is hope? Does reconciliation give us hope? From our adult teacher, Sabbath School Bible Study Guide, Tim?
God takes the first step in reconciling us to himself. For that purpose, he sent Jesus into the world to bring humanity back to the Father. But in response, we must continue in the faith and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. But you know, since Adam and Eve, mankind has never been in this state of conciliation.
No.
See, how can you reconcile if you never were in the state of conciliation?
Yeah. Okay, Charles, you want to do number 2 there?
Yes, sir.
I'm sorry, that's mine. I'll let you read the 2 down underneath there. It is very important to recognize that God is reconciling us to himself. There is nothing in the Bible suggesting that Jesus or anyone else needs to reconcile God to us. There is no need for Jesus to plead with the Father for us. John 16:25-27, we'll look at that a little bit later. The Father himself loves us. We are the ones who have gone astray and need to be won back. Okay, now, number 2 there.
In our work for Christ, we must remember that we are merely his agents in a much bigger divine plan.
Okay, that's really important. There are 3 things that Christians are asked to do to complete their Christianity: Bible study, prayer, and witnessing. Are we doing each of these things? Okay, then Margaret, there's number 3.
Okay, this is from the teacher's Bible study guide. The power of the gospel causes us to mature for salvation in Christ.
You want to go ahead and read the one from Ellen White there?
From the writings of Ellen White, it is a law both of the intellectual and the spiritual nature that by beholding we become changed. The mind gradually adapts itself to the subject upon which it is allowed to dwell. This is from Ellen White, Great Controversy, page 55.
A law of the mind.
Yep.
If we spend our mind, if we spend our time filling our minds full of junk, that's all that will be there. Mm-hmm. Paul wrote repeatedly about the mystery of God and the mystery of salvation. How is that related to Paul's explanation of the gospel?
From Teacher's Bible Study Guide, Paul says that it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. In other words, Paul is asserting that Jesus is God.
Yep.
Simply put, Paul is telling us that Jesus does what he does because he is who he is.
Amen.
As fully God, he is able to create and redeem. In Colossians 1:19-20, Paul implies that God was pleased with 2 things. One is that in Jesus all his fullness should dwell, and the other is that through Jesus all things should be reconciled to him. These 2 ideas indicate that Jesus' divine status and his work of reconciliation are inseparable.
Amen. Paul recognized that in his travels, he, like us, was surrounded with wickedness of almost every kind. He recognized that many of his Christian converts were rescued from that wickedness into pure, holy, faultless lives. And it just boggles. If you read about what kind of corruption was going on in places like Ephesus, and then you think, okay, he brought people out of that environment and convince them to be Christians. Wow. Amazing. Okay.
Colossians 1:21 and 22. At one time you were far away from God, and were his enemies because of the evil things you did and thought. But now, by means of the physical death of his son, God has made you his friends in order to bring you holy, pure, faultless into his presence, from the Good News Bible.
Okay, now the question that we want to try to struggle with in this lesson is, does the death of his son make us holy, pure, and faultless? Or does the death of his son just make us God's friends? Or both? Okay, Ephesians 5:27, maybe this will help us. In order to present the church to himself in all its beauty, pure and faultless, without spot or wrinkle or any other imperfection, that's that verse anyway, the death of Jesus demonstrated the results of sin, that is death. Are we warned? Does understanding this fact change us? Well, from the Adult Sabbath School Bible Study Guide, Paul has always painted a dark picture of humanity, at least humanity apart from the righteousness of Christ. And who today, almost 2,000 years later, could argue with that sentiment? Someone once said that the one Christian doctrine that doesn't need to be taken on faith is the sinfulness of humanity. I always have to chuckle when I read that. Players in a much larger plan. Paul recognized that he was suffering because of his preaching of the gospel. However, he also recognized that he was a player in a much bigger plan, the great controversy between God and Satan over the character and government of God. If life on this earth were all that there was to look forward to, he would not have been doing what he was doing. Okay, Jim, can you take a couple of verses there?
Colossians 1, verse 24, "And now I am happy about my sufferings for you, for by means of my physical suffering, I am helping to complete what still remains of Christ's sufferings on behalf of the body of the church." 2 Corinthians 4:17. "And this small and temporary trouble we suffer will bring us a tremendous and eternal glory much greater than the trouble." Good News Bible.
Okay, and not too many years after that, Paul had to bend over his neck and have his head cut off. And he still considered that wasn't a serious problem. Consider the examples of some people who at the time may have gone through very difficult situations, but things ultimately worked out for God's glory and to their benefit. Think of Joseph. He was sold by his brothers into slavery.
Ellen White, "For a time, Joseph gave himself up to uncontrolled grief and terror. But in the providence of God, even his experience was to be a blessing to him. He had learned in a few hours that which years might not otherwise have taught him."
And what was the result? You want to go ahead and read that too, Genesis?
Genesis 50, verse 20. "You, Joseph's brother..."
This is now, Joseph is now addressing his brothers.
Addressing his brothers, yeah. "You plotted evil against me, but God turned it into good in order to preserve the lives of many people who are alive today because of what happened."
And that should make you think of a verse in Romans. You know what verse it is?
Romans 8:28.
Romans 8:28. "And all things God works for good."
Yeah.
Okay.
Right. "Think also of Ruth. Her father-in-law died. Her husband died. She had almost nothing left. She made a choice to follow God's plan, and it became a part of a much larger picture. She ended up being the great-grandmother of King David." This is Matthew 1:1-5.
And her name right into the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the plan of salvation, what we call the larger view. Clyde?
With Colossians 1:19-20. "For it was by God's own decision that the Son has in himself the full nature of God. Through the Son, then, God decided to bring the whole universe back to himself."
Notice again the whole universe.
The whole universe, cosmos. "God made peace through his Son's blood on the cross, and so brought back to himself all things, both on earth and in heaven."
So the plan of salvation is not complete until the entire universe is reconciled. what did or does the plan of salvation do for the onlooking universe? And we don't have time to look at all these things, but see especially Ephesians 1, 7 through 10 and 3, 7 through 10. We've looked at those already. And then look at a couple of fairly extensive handouts that are available online there. Okay, Gordon, Ellen White?
From Ellen White from Desire of Ages, page 83. It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take Amen. It point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. As we thus dwell upon His great sacrifice for us, our confidence in Him will be more constant, our love will be quickened, and we shall be more deeply imbued with His Spirit. If we would be saved at last, we must learn the lesson of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross.
Wow. Think of how God started on this earth with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. As soon as they sinned, He went looking for them. God has always been the one to take the initial action in seeking us. And our Bible study guide expounds, sometimes the gospel is made so complicated and theoretical that it has little practical meaning for 21st century living. But it's really quite simple and straightforward. Now we're going to look at three different parts of the gospel, see what you think. The gospel has three parts. Jim?
First, because of our helpless to save ourselves, Jesus came and died for our sins, for Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. Actually, Jesus died to teach us the truth about the result of sin and the truth about God. Romans 3, 25 and 26, and Romans 6, 23. The picture is much larger than Jesus dying for our sins. If we do not learn the truth about God and the truth about sin, we are lost. Second, by the...
Let me interrupt for a second. Jim, one of your favorite verses says that knowing God is eternal life. Where is that found?
That's John 17:3.
John 17:3. So there it is.
Yeah.
Second?
Second, by accepting His death as our... through faith, repentance, and baptism, we are justified and set free from the condemnation of sin, Romans 5, 9 to 11, and Romans 6, 6 and 7.
Okay, now let's put these, let's really try to hit the nail on the head, Charles.
This is actually you. This is not a quote.
We got to remember.
Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah.
We could also bring up the fact that they make such a lot about Jesus dying and as a sacrifice. Ellen White there. Mm. Jesus' death was not a sacrifice, but it was a teaching lesson for the whole universe. It wasn't just for human beings.
Yeah,
it was for the whole universe, And he says in John 17:4, I have accomplished the work you gave me to do. I have made known your character, and he hasn't died yet.
Yeah. The life and death of Jesus give us a choice. We can choose to live lives as close as possible to the life that he lived with the help of the Holy Spirit and the angels, or we will die the death that he died, separated from his Father, the only source of life. And that's Isaiah 59:2, Matthew 27:46, and Desire of Ages 7:53:1-2. And then, of course, we would be dead forever. Do we realize that every time we sin, we are separating ourselves from God? Do we really believe that sin pays its wage, death? And that passage in Desire of Ages, the thing which bothered Christ most of all was not the beating back, the crown of thorns, the crucifixion. It was the fact that his Father was separating himself. Wow. And that's
what killed him.
Yeah, that's what killed him. How does the life and death of Jesus make us into God's friends? Well, let's see if we can explore that a little bit.
John chapter 15, verse 15. I do not call you servants any longer, because servants do not know what their master is doing. Instead, I call you friends, because I have told you everything I have heard from my Father.
Okay.
But is not the word slave that we're
a
slave. And so if the truth will set you free, you're not usually set free from being a servant. You're set free from being a slave.
Mm-hmm.
And a slave to sin. And
yeah.
That goes along with that.
Romans 6.
Okay, Romans 6, 6, to 6 and 7. And we know that our old being has been put to death with Christ on his cross, in order that the power of the sinful self might be destroyed, so that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For when we die, we are set free from the power of sin. Is our sinful self dead?
That's the question.
Yep.
What does it mean to die to sin? What does it mean to be no longer slaves of sin? Clyde?
Well, Ellen White says, all true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulse.
Incredible.
Yes. Something to strive for.
And that whole process labeled as persuasion. If you have become persuaded,
you're changed.
Yeah,
this is a description of real change from being sinners to being godlike.
It's not like Tertullian says back in the second century thereabouts, somewhere in there. He says faith is knowing, believing something that makes no sense. It's nonsense. One of the fathers of the
church.
Go
ahead.
The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing his service. When we know God as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us.
There's the other side of the picture. That's amazing.
Well, you know what Jesus did on his own with no threats or intimidation, coercion. And in fact, everything was happening to keep him from doing what he did.
I just wanted to add a little thought also. Paul says, I die daily. Mm-hmm. So Christ, who is my life, may live in me. So today, other than Seventh Adventists, if you are saved once, even God cannot save you.
Yeah. Once saved, always idea. Yeah, it's crazy. Okay.
So, and the third, that is the third part of the gospel from the Bible Study Guide. The life we live now is a result of being united with Christ, experiencing his recreating power and his living his life in us.
Yeah, that's Colossians 2, Galatians 2.
2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21 and Galatians 2, 20.
So read that passage. We won't take time to read the whole thing, but that's the idea. And compare Jeremiah 31, 34. I will look to that one just very briefly, because there's so much a thing about people who believe that all we need for salvation is just to be forgiven for God. So we have to plead to God, please, please, please forgive us. What does the Bible say?
Not that.
Jeremiah 31, 34, none of them will have to teach his fellow citizens to know the Lord, because all will know me. There's John 17, 3 again. From the least to the greatest, this is God speaking, I will forgive their sins, and then parallel to that, I will no longer remember their wrongs. I, the Lord, have spoken. So what does God's forgiveness mean? How does it take place? God says, those are past. You've been changed. Those old sins don't matter. You can't change history. It's history. It's a part of history. Mm-hmm. And we're going to read about that in just a moment. But
God forgives before you do it. That's why you have the freedom to do things that are self-destructive. Yeah.
If we honestly get to know God, he will, quote, no longer remember, end quote, our wrongs or our sins. And then Jim's favorite verse, all of our favorite verse here, John 17:3, and eternal life means to know you, the only true God, and to know Jesus Christ, whom you sent.
So eternal life starts right here. We don't look into the future. We know him, the only true God, whom he has sent.
That's supposed to start right now.
Amen.
If we are serious about efforts to obey God, He promises to take care of the record of our sins. Who is it that is focused on our sins? And now we hear the sad part of the story. Ellen White says, it's Satan. Where are we here?
He wants to discourage us.
Yeah.
Keeps you discouraged and just...
Mm-hmm. Okay, I think, Margaret, I think it's yours.
It is horrible to accuse someone and point out someone, hey, aren't you the one? I think it's horrible to bring up a forsaken...
What Satan does. Sin.
Right, right. But we sometimes do that ourselves, you know.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Okay, from Ellen G. White. While Jesus is pleading for the subjects of his grace, Satan accuses them before God as transgressors, and he points to the record of their lives, to the defects of character, to the unlikeness to Christ, which has dishonored their Redeemer, to all the sins that he has tempted them to commit, and because of these he claims them as his subjects.
Okay. Very good. Great Controversy 484. Yeah. Okay, now the punchline. Clyde?
Okay, so this is one. Yeah. Satan has an accurate knowledge of the sins that he has tempted God's people to commit.
Wow.
You know, better than artificial intelligence. And he urges his accusations against them, declaring that by their sins they have forfeited divine protection and claiming that he has the right to destroy them. He pronounces them just as deserving as himself of exclusion from the favor of God. Are these, he says, the people who are to take my place in heaven and the place of the angels who united with me? They profess to obey the law of God, but have they kept its precepts? Have they not been lovers of self more than lovers of God? Have they not placed their own interest above his service? Have they not loved the things of the world? Look at the sins that have marked their lives. Behold their selfishness. Their malice, their hatred of one another, and so forth. Will God banish me, and that's talking to Satan, and my angels from his presence, and yet reward those who have been guilty of the same sins? Thou canst not do this, O Lord, in justice. Justice demands that sentence be pronounced against them. And it's from Ellen White.
Imagine Satan, the beginner of all these troubles, is demanding justice. I mean, that is just about as bad as you can possibly imagine. Okay, how does the final judgment take place? We should actually look at that real quickly. I think we can have time. In another vision, the Lord showed me the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, this is Joshua who was the high priest in the days of when they came back from Babylon, not the Joshua that was with Moses. And there beside Joshua stood Satan, ready to bring an accusation against him. The angel of the Lord said to Satan, may the Lord condemn you, Satan. So who gets condemned in God's judgment?
Satan.
Very important. May the Lord who loves Jerusalem condemn you. This man is like a stick snatched from the fire. Joshua was standing there wearing filthy clothes. The angel said to his heavenly attendants, take away the filthy clothes this man is wearing. So who, this says angel, it should be capitalized, because who is it that has the ability to say, take away the filthy clothes, take away the sins?
Jesus.
Only God. Then he said to Joshua, I have taken away your sin and will give you new clothes to wear. He commanded the angels to put a clean turban on Joshua's head. They did so, and then they put on the new clothes while the angel of the Lord stood there. Incredible. Okay, and then Daniel 7, we won't take time to read that one, 7, 9, and 10, says that the entire universe is watching all this, and why do they care? The universe, entire universe is watching to see who are going to be their neighbors for the rest of eternity.
Yeah.
Just imagine. When you look at yourself, your character, and your innermost being, the things you don't tell anyone else, you think about yourself, what do they tell you about your need of the cross? The cross tells us that sin leads to death. Are we willing to give up our sins, accept God's terms of salvation, and accept Christ as our Savior? So, we said this lesson was going to be about reconciliation. Now we're going to talk about reconciliation, faith, and hope.
From the Teacher's Guide, the Bible clearly indicates that God initiated the process of reconciling humanity to himself. Notably, God's initiative in bringing about reconciliation is a pervasive theme in Romans 5:5-11, as one can see in the table below.
And do you want to go ahead and look at that?
You have to see the table almost to appreciate it, but Romans 5, verses 6 and verses 8 and verses 10 all say, we were, and then it gives different words, still weak, still sinners, or
still
enemies. And then it gives a solution. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us in verse 8 and verse 10. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son.
Wow. There's a close parallelism between verses 6, 8, and 10 that Gordon has just pointed out.
Well, 5:10, but he finished the rest of 5:10 is this, and we're healed or saved by his life.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah. When we were still weak, when we were sinners and enemies, Christ died for us, thereby reconciling us to God. Paul also touches on this theme elsewhere with minor adjustments, as the table below shows. 2 Corinthians 5:18, God reconciled us to himself through Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. And Colossians 1:20, God reconciled all things to himself through him, that is, through Christ. And Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, God loved or made alive us together with Christ.
God was the acting.
Yes.
Was the acting agent here.
In each case.
Yep.
God is always the ultimate agent and initiator of that reconciliation process. In Galatians 4, 4, and 5, Paul uses adoption language to refer to God's initiative in reconciling us to himself. As John eloquently states, we love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. Reconciliation is made possible through the death of Christ, a lot of references, and it results in peace with God, more references. Because we have been adopted as God's children, more references. Our elevated status through faith in Christ results in access to him. And of course, the one we like on that is John 16:25-27. Jesus doesn't need to plead for us because the Father himself loves us.
Mm-hmm. Loves us.
Why and how did the death of Jesus on the cross make possible our reconciliation? Well, there's a couple of places. We'll read these quickly, just one verse at a time. Christ was without sin, but for our sake, God made him share our sin. In other words, God, the Father, treated Jesus as if he were a sinner in order that in union with him, we might share the righteousness of God. And
1 Corinthians 19:20.
For it was by God's own decision that the Son has in himself the full nature of God. Through the Son, then, God decided to bring the whole universe back to himself. God made peace through his Son's blood on the cross and so brought back to himself all things, both on earth and in heaven. Okay, let's see if we can iron that one out. How does the blood of Jesus make peace? Well, we have more verses, but we need to move on. Paul was telling us that all men and women throughout the world fall under God's plan of salvation. No one is left out. This brings peace. All the old rules of separation and segregation that Jews believed and Paul grew up with do not matter anymore. How about that? I didn't hear an amen. Okay, 1 John 3:2. I think that's, who's, where are we?
1 John 3:2, my dear friends, we are now God's children, but it is now yet clear that we shall become. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he really is.
Goodness. So what does this peace and this promise to all mankind do for us? It makes it possible for us to approach God the Father directly. There is no intermediary necessary. Okay, John 16, here's our key verse.
25-27, I have used figures of speech.
This is Christ himself speaking.
Christ himself speaking. I have used figures of speech to tell you these things, but the time will come when I will not use figures of speech, but will speak to you plainly about the Father. When that day comes, you will ask him in my name, and I do not say that I will ask him on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. He loves you because you love me and have believed that I have come from the Father.
So all the stuff about Jesus pleading with the Father just went down the drain. Well, we've already read Jeremiah 31, 34, that Jesus says, if you turn to me and you follow my plan for your lives, I'm just going to ignore those past sins. That's what happens. Let us be very clear. God's plan to reconcile us is not an ongoing, on-again, off-again experience. We must continue in the faith. God's plan is, that's God's plan for us. It doesn't mean that's what we do. God's plan is very simple and straightforward and does not include any human-based ways of salvation. Margaret?
Okay, Colossians 2, 8 and 20. See to it then that no one enslaves you by means of the worthless deceit of human wisdom, which comes from the teachings handed down by human beings and from the ruling spirits of the universe, and not from Christ. You have died with Christ, and you are set free from the ruling spirits of the universe. This is from
okay.
Good News Bible.
That's in harmony with Ephesians 6:12, isn't it?
Yeah. So the ancient Jews had rules like that, and so did some of the pagan religions. It should be very clear, the common belief of once saved, always saved cannot be true. Paul was clearly writing these words to his followers and to us based on his belief that God has an eternal plan for all of us. However, we must not slip back into sin. The passage we just read is partially quoted in Isaiah 6 above. Did Paul believe that a certain amount of suffering was necessary for the church to prosper? Remember that Tertullian, who lived about 197 A.D., said that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. Could that happen again? Clyde?
Seems like it is.
Really?
Okay, though Paul wrote Colossians while under house arrest in Rome, perhaps his greatest suffering came from not being able to labor intensively from place to place and house to house, as he had done previously. These afflictions or tribulations which Christ forewarned of are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This is the bigger picture. As Paul had written to the Christians in Philippi, so now to the Colossians, he rejoices over his sufferings, which are for their benefit.
Yeah, and Paul at this point in time is only under house arrest. People came and talked to him and learned. I mean, he converted people that are members of Caesar's household. So it's not like he was doing nothing. Even though Paul was in prison, he did not believe that the word of God was in any way chained. He wrote the books of Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon while in prison. After his release, I don't know whether the Roman guards helped him to do that. Anyway, I'm just joking. While in prison. After his release, he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, and then during his final imprisonment in Rome, he wrote 2 Timothy. Think how much we have been blessed by these letters. Paul implied that God's plan of salvation includes everyone in the entire universe. How would you say your life fits in with what Paul was saying? Let's look at that. How are our lives impacted by the plan of salvation is spelled out here in Paul's word, well, God's words through Paul.
Ephesians 1:4 says, even before the world was made, God had already chosen us to be his through our union with Christ, so that we would be holy and without fault before him.
So we all are holy and without fault, right?
Not me.
God has a plan. He keeps working on us. Paul recognized that what he was talking about would be to many people a mystery of God. What do you suppose Paul said to the pagans and various? This is a question I keep asking myself, and I wish you'd answer it for me. What do you suppose Paul said to the pagans in various cities that he visited to convince them that Christianity was their only hope? Living many years later, we recognize that the picture is much larger even than Paul probably recognized. I mean, what would you say to those people who went to the temple in Ephesus and places like that and involved in all the debauchery and stuff? How do you convince them that?
How do you convince them to believe in God who they have such distorted pictures of a God?
Of all their gods, so-called gods.
What's that, Mars Hill, I think, is there, and all these people, they're so devout, they're for this, that God, and then I'm sure he stood at that spot and says, let me tell you about the unknown God.
God that you're saying. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, okay. Okay, Ellen White?
Ellen White in
Desire of Ages
and similar in a couple other places, but not alone for his earth-born children was this revelation given. Our little world is a lesson book of the universe. God's wonderful purpose of grace, the mystery of redeeming life, is the theme into which angels desire to look. From 1 Peter
1:12. And I'm going to interrupt for a second. We already read 1 Peter 1:12, but I'm just going to ask you a question. What could the angels possibly learn about God from us?
That's it. That's why we were human beings were created.
Well, but we're not in the condition in which we were created.
I understand, but they saw the sin and the consequences thereof and how it works out.
Okay. And sin and the consequences, but that's not all. There's another very important part.
You want how God can take us from being such sinful characters to being able to be saved forever.
Following this plan.
Right. Yeah. Right.
Yeah. So
he could just speak it into existence.
Yeah.
No. Convert us.
I think I would like to say that the real key to all that is how God has responded to rebellion.
Yeah. Because the rebellion began.
In heaven.
In beginning, he created Elohim, the heavens and the earth, and the earth, she became a chaos. What do you do with Isaiah 45:18? The earth was created to be inhabited. What do you do with the war in heaven? How did all of that happen?
Yeah.
People's never addressed those issues properly.
Yeah.
Angels never stood by the grave of their son.
Yeah.
No. We lose our loved ones. We go through. Angels never did that.
Yeah.
So I believe that we're going to be closer.
And there's something else about angels that I'm very happy about. They cannot reproduce.
Yes.
If they could, Satan would fill the universe full of little Satans.
but there's only two texts that I am aware of. And that is in, Psalms 82, 6 and 7. I say unto you, you're gods, and you're going to die like men.
Yeah.
And then you got Jeremiah 10, verse 11. You gods that are not their creator are going to die like men.
Hmm. Yeah.
And I've never seen that text written out. I've seen it one place that was referenced, but not written out. But that's it, addressing the angels.
Yeah. Well, we're going to talk about the angels very, very specifically now. Where are we? I think.
So the end of this quotation from Ellen White, it will be there. That is the angels studied throughout endless ages. That is what God has done for the universe.
Of course.
The entire universe will be studying the plan of salvation as worked out on this earth for eternity.
And that's why you have to, in order to go to heaven, one of the reasons is one of the things you have to be willing to do is listen.
Mm-hmm.
And that's going to be great Sabbath. You know, it says, hey, Paul, stand up. Tell everyone about who you were and how things are turned around. It's going to be exciting.
Yeah, and I'm sure that involves a lot of people. I mean, a lot of other people are going to, when we say, Paul, please stand up and tell us, oh, I can tell you, I can tell you, I can, other people will be sounding on.
Yes, so it's never going to be dull. Our worship is going to be lively throughout eternity.
You're not going to be bored.
There you are.
Okay. Ellen White goes on to say, to the angels and the unfallen worlds, the cry, it is finished, that was Christ on the cross, of course, had a deep significance. It was for them as well as for us that the great work of redemption had been accomplished. They with us share the fruits of Christ's victory. Not until the death of Christ was the character of Satan clearly revealed to the angels or to the unfallen worlds. And I want you to think about this a moment. We don't picture this as much as we should, I think. Here's Christ dying on the cross, and who else is there? God is there, and all the heavenly angels are there, and they've got their attention just absolutely focused on what's happening right there. And who else is there?
Satan.
There's Satan, because he knows if Jesus actually breathes his last breath, it's all over for him. So, I mean, here's the entire universe, the great controversy, facing each other on either side of the cross. It was.
And where were the disciples? They were hiding.
Yeah.
And then you have Hebrews 2:14-15, and verse 15, those who through fear of death are in lifelong bondage. Yeah. When I first learned that 40 plus years ago,
okay.
I thought Satan, you know, you just. His fear of death.
Not until the death of Christ was the character of Satan clearly revealed to the angels or to the unfallen world. So it's not only God's character is revealed to the life and death of Jesus, it's also Satan's character. The archapostate, that of course is Satan, had so clothed himself with deception that even holy beings had not understood his principles. They had not clearly seen the nature of his rebellion, Desire of Ages 7:58. Okay, and we have something like that also in the Bible. Jim?
1 Corinthians 4:9. For it seems to me that God has given the very last place to us apostles, like people condemned to die in public, as a spectacle for the whole world of angels and of human beings.
Okay, and now some very, very incredible statements. The security of the universe is more important to God than the salvation of humans. Charles?
Ellen White, it was in order that the heavenly universe might see the conditions of the covenant of redemption that Christ bore the penalty on behalf of the human race. The throne of justice must be eternally and forever made secure, even to the race.
Even
humans,
though.
Yes. Be wiped out and another creation populate the earth.
So in other words, the truth about God and his plan of salvation has to be done and has to be accomplished, even if look at what happened at the flood. The human race was almost wiped out. He would, if necessary, he would have wiped out the whole creation and started over again, if necessary. But fortunately, it didn't have to happen. Okay?
But the sacrifice of Christ was about to make all doubts would be forever settled, and the human race would be saved if they would return to their allegiance. Who is able to describe the last sins of Christ's life on earth, his trial in the judgment hall, his crucifixion? Who witnessed those sins?
Not his disciples, not any other humans that were involved. Who witnessed?
The heavenly universe, God the Father, Satan, and his angels.
There it is, standing there on either side of the cross. Great controversy.
Jesus could have failed at any moment, and so the credence of our Heavenly Father would be lost forever.
Satan and his angels did everything they could to destroy or interrupt the plan of salvation. They failed, and I have sometimes suggested like this: when Jesus arrived here on this earth as a baby, as soon as he was born, Satan had three plans in mind. The first one, he was going to get God was going to get Jesus to sin. Because after all, every human who'd lived on this earth so far had sinned. He failed with that. So then as things grew near the end of his ministry, Satan said, wow, if I can't get him to sin, let me just make it so difficult for him that he'll just give up and go back to heaven. Mm-hmm. He failed with that. So finally, Jesus is dead and in the grave, and Satan says, with all of his angels, he said, we've got to keep that grave shut. Mm-hmm. Couldn't do it. Two angels came down from heaven. One rolled back the stone, and the other one said, Jesus, your Father is calling you. And people have a big, you hear them talking about, well, what about those 100 Roman soldiers? The 100 Roman soldiers were nothing. We're talking about millions of angels who are trying to keep that grave shut.
Well, millions of evil angels. Yeah. Jesus was a baby.
Yeah.
You know, he tried to, Satan.
Oh, yeah, he tried to kill him. I'm sure that storm that happened on the Sea of Galilee, that was Satan's doing. Absolutely. He thought, this is my chance. I'm going to get Jesus and all the disciples in one, gone. But he failed.
And what did Jesus do? He talks to him.
Yeah. Just puts his hand out there, calm. Yeah.
The biggest thing to me is he's trying to put doubt in the Lord's heart.
So yeah.
He tried in every way possible.
Satan and his angels did everything they could to destroy or interrupt the plan of salvation. They failed. Even after his death, they tried their best to keep the tomb closed. Again, they failed. The entire universe watched every detail of the experience of Christ from birth to death. And they're going to be rejoicing to tell us the story when we get there.
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus fell down, dying to the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane, I might add, an angel was sent to strengthen him so he would not die right there in the garden. So he goes out. Christ died for sinless angels too. Okay, where are we?
Yeah, here. The angel. This is my turn. So this is from Ellen White. The angels ascribe honor and glory to Christ, for even they are not secure except by looking to the sufferings of the Son of God. It is through the efficacy of the cross that the angels of heaven are guarded from apostasy. Without the cross, they would be no more secure against evil than were the angels before the fall of Satan. Angelic perfection failed in heaven. Human perfection failed in Eden. The paradise of bliss, the plan of salvation making manifest the justice and love of God, provides an eternal safeguard against defection in unfallen worlds, as well as among those who shall be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Why should man not study the theme of redemption? It is the greatest subject that can engage the human mind. There are many who will be lost because they depend on legal religion or mere repentance for sin. But repentance for sin alone cannot work the salvation of any soul. Man cannot be saved by his own works.
Wow.
Without Christ, it is impossible for him to render perfect obedience to the law of God. And heaven can never be gained by an imperfect obedience, for this would place all heaven in jeopardy and make possible a second rebellion.
Okay, and several references there, places where you can read about that.
The times.
The death of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross proved to the entire onlooking universe, both good and bad, that the results of sin are eternal death. Jesus was able to arise after 3 days because Christ is divine. So why the angels needed the message of the cross? In Desire of Ages 37.2 and so forth. Clyde?
This is in the context of after the flood. Notwithstanding this terrible lesson, men had no sooner begun to multiply once more than rebellion and vice became widespread.
And what do we call that? The Tower of Babel, right?
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead.
Satan seems to have taken control of the world. The time came that a change must be made, or the image of God would be wholly obliterated from the hearts of the beings he had created. All heaven watched the movements of God with intense interest. Would he once more manifest his wrath? Would he destroy the world by fire? The angels thought the time had come to strike the blow of justice, when, lo, to their wondering vision was unveiled the plan of salvation.
Wow. Okay. Gordon?
That was from Manuscript 22 of 1890 and so on. Also from Ellen White, before Christ's first advent, the sin of refusing to conform to God's law had become widespread, as it is today. Apparently, Satan's power was growing. His warfare against heaven was becoming more and more determined. A crisis had been reached. With intense interest, God's movements were watched by the heavenly angels. Would he come forth from his place to punish the inhabitants of the world for their iniquity?
Now, let me interrupt for a second. Can you think of some times after the flood when things were probably just as wicked as they were before the flood?
No.
I wasn't going to jump all the way to us quite so fast.
Well,
yeah.
There are lots of times.
Well, clearly, think of what was happening when the children, when Jacob's family went down to Egypt. What was going on down there?
And at Mount Sinai.
Mount Sinai.
Jesus says in Matthew 24:37, as it was in the days of Noah.
Yeah.
So shall it be in the time of the coming of the Son of Man.
Yeah. Okay. So. Well, go ahead.
With intense interest, God's movements were watched by the heavenly angels. Would he come forth from his place to punish the inhabitants of the world for their iniquity? Would he send fire or flood to destroy them? All heaven waited the bidding of their commander to pour out the vials of wrath upon a rebellious world. Sounds like Revelation.
Yeah.
One word from him, one sign, and the world would have been destroyed. The worlds unfallen would have said, Amen. Thou art righteous, O God, because thou hast exterminated rebellion.
So the beings in the rest of the universe thought at multiple times in the history of our world, we have become so rebellious that they thought we should just be wiped out.
So they had to learn something also, as we've said several times.
Okay. In light of a careful study of the entire scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, we now know that there is no evidence in the Old Testament of anyone that anyone was fully aware that Christ would come more than one time. Okay, let me see if I can get my computer to... Why is it? No, I can read it here, but it's off of the edge of the page for some reason. It won't move for me.
You have to do it down below.
Yeah, but I can't. I think
get down below.
I think, well, it won't let me. In light of no evidence of the Old Testament, anyone was fully aware that Christ would come more than one time. Many expected all the events predicted in the Old Testament to happen in the connection with his first coming. In the New Testament, there are many references to Christ's second coming. However, it is not until the very end of the book of Revelation that one can discover that there will be an investigative or pre-advent judgment before the second coming, and then 1,000 years of the millennium, and then a third coming when the new Jerusalem will come to earth. Then this earth will become God's eternal home. Many of the details of these three comings and of the judgment prior to the second coming were withheld from even the main writers of the Old Testament and most of the writers of the New Testament. This must be part of the mystery that Paul was talking about. I mean, the stuff we've been talking about right here, we don't even know for sure that Paul knew about it. Well, Ephesians 1, 4, 7 to 10, we don't have time to read that right now. We've looked at it. In Paul's day, the mystery seemed to be that God planned to save Gentiles as well as Jews. They thought that was amazing to start out with. Surely none of us would have any question about that. So, I mean, we're all Gentiles here, right? So what is God's plan for dealing with our sins? Did Jesus die to pay for our sins? Remember what Jeremiah said in the Old Testament? Jim, I think that's yours.
Jeremiah 31:34. None of them will have to teach a neighbor to know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest. I will forgive their sins, and I will no longer remember their wrongs.
Let me interrupt there for a second. This is Hebrew parallelism. What happens in Hebrew parallelism?
You say the same thing twice.
Using different words. I will forgive their sins and I no longer remember their wrongs. So how does God take care of the evil in the past? He says, we're just not going to talk about it anymore.
That's right.
Okay, these ideas are repeated many times in the New Testament, such as John 17:3, which we've already looked at. The gospel really means to know God personally, not just to learn about some details of the steps in the plan of salvation, which was suggested by our lesson earlier. To know God is to love Him. That will lead to all the following necessary steps. Galatians 2:20, Paul said,
so that it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. This life that I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Good News Bible.
So like Paul, are we learning to live Christ-like lives? Do we recognize the real power of the gospel? Read Colossians 1:28-29. I think we might have time to do that real quick. So we preach Christ to everyone. With all possible wisdom, we warn and teach them in order to bring each one into God's presence as a mature individual in union with Christ. To get this done, I toil and struggle using the mighty strength which Christ supplies and which is at work in me. Wow. It does seem surprising that God could win the great controversy by dying. Of course, He did not stay dead. Yeah. The devil has been very clever at raising up all kinds of offshoot religions and perversions of the truth. Okay, Margaret, I guess it's yours.
A false teaching usually have some truth, but either add or take away something of what the Bible says.
Mm-hmm. That's okay.
Yeah. Maturing in Christ. Maturity is an important concept. The parents of a newborn baby celebrate every milestone. First words, learning to walk, learning to celebrate, learning to read. A parent could not be alarmed if their child, after several years, was still unable to walk or talk. Growth and development are normal and expected. The same is true of the Christian life.
Okay, as Christians, we are called to grow in maturity by believing and putting into practice the Word of God. Paul indicates that the goal of the gospel is to present every man perfect in Christ. And I'm going to drop down. Spiritual growth involves three things. We must grow in faith, knowledge about God, knowledge of God, knowing God, and love. Are we prepared to accept the advice of Jesus and Paul? That's our question for our lesson for today. Let's pray. Our kind and wonderful Father, we thank You for these very powerful and very significant lessons. As we try to delve into the mind of Paul that wrote so many years ago, we look forward to the day when we might be able to meet Paul in person. May it be soon, is our prayer in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.